If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open in front of you the chapter that we read from the book of Acts and chapter 26. Chapter 21. Senility is a terrible thing. We've been plodding our way through this book written by Luke, following on from the gospel he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. He then wrote this book to detail the growth of the church from the time of the Lord's ascension into heaven up until about AD 60, when Paul was in prison in Rome and awaiting his trial. We have been following in the last few chapters Paul's third missionary journey. And we've seen how he has travelled through Asia Minor and through Greece. And he has now decided to return home, and he's heading for Jerusalem. He has with him several companions, and he also has with him a large sum of money that has been collected on behalf of the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering want as a consequence of famine. And Paul is very eager to get to Jerusalem. It is likely that his original plan was to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover, but that plan had to be changed, and so he was now hoping to get there in time for Pentecost. And so on his travels back to Jerusalem, instead of calling in at Ephesus, because he knew, having spent so long in Ephesus, he would inevitably stay there for a long time, having fellowship with his friends there in the church that he had established, he decides he will not go to Ephesus itself. He put in at Miletus and sent a message to Ephesus for the elders of the church to come down and see him. It's about 30 to 40 miles away, which they did, and Paul spoke to them and warned them about what to expect. They would never see him again, which caused them great distress because of their great love for him. But he told them, "I told you the truth. I did not do it in order to pick your pockets. I did it because I was concerned for your souls. But there are some going to come after me who will want to pick your pockets, and they are concerned to lead you astray. Even some of you who are here today," he says, "will be involved with this. Beware of these wolves who come to you and seek to drag you away." And so, having prayed together and embraced them all, he set off on the next part of his journey. And then we have, in the beginning of chapter 21, something of a travelogue. We went here, we went there, we didn't go here, we didn't go there. So they went to Kos, then to Rhodes. I can't remember when the Colossus of Rhodes fell into the sea, but Rhodes was famous for its Colossus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and then followed round the coast of Asia Minor, and they came to Patara, you will have a footnote that adds, "and Myra," in some manuscripts, quite possibly because Myra was a major international shipping port, and so they would have found bigger ships travelling larger distances. It's the difference between getting on an ocean-going liner to travel from Edinburgh to London, and getting on a coastal steamer. The ocean-going liner would sail out into the deep water and sail straight down, whereas the coastal freighter would stop at every single port on the way. like when you travel to London. You have a variety of choices. You can get the through train that stops at a few stations, or you can get on the train that stops at Shrewsbury, that stops at Wellington, that stops at Oakham Gates, that stops at Telford, and all the little stations that I can't remember the names of, all the way to Wolverhampton, and then you can get on the London Midland train, which will then stop at every single station to Birmingham, every single station to Rugby, and half of the stations on the way down to Euston. So you've got a choice. You can either go the quick way, or you can go the slow way. The slow way is probably cheaper, but it's a bit tedious. And after the first 23 stations, you start to think, perhaps it would have been worth paying the extra to get the faster train. And it's quite possible that's the sort of thinking that Paul had here. He was in a hurry. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so when he got to Patara, or Patara and Myra, he changed ships for one that was going by a quicker route. And so we read in verse 2, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia. Ah, that takes us a large chunk of the way. So he boarded that ship and off they went. And this ship was non-stop to Phoenicia. Didn't stop at Cyprus. They came in sight of Cyprus and they passed it on the left. And they sailed on to Syria and landed at Tyre. Now notice Tyre is south of Antioch. On Paul's previous performance, first and second missionary journey, what Paul did was to return to Antioch, to return to the church that had sent him out. I think in this case, Paul would have gone to Antioch to report to the church, but first he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and subsequent events meant that he couldn't do that. So it wasn't Paul was breaking with his previous pattern, he was not able to follow his previous pattern. I think he was going to Jerusalem first, and then his plan was to go back to Antioch, and so thus formally end the third missionary journey. But he wasn't able to do that. So he ends up in Tyre and landing at Tyre, where they unloaded the cargo. What does he do? Where are the believers? I want to have fellowship with the believers here. I want to be encouraged by them. I want to encourage them. So he seeks them out and he stays with them for 7 days. Now, why did Paul stay with them for 7 days? Was it because he was waiting for another ship to take him on, and there just wasn't one available? Or was it that there was some other reason? We're not told. But Paul spent 7 days with them, and during those 7 days, we learn that there were prophets amongst them, and these prophets were saying what was going to happen. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, we shall see more about this shortly, but I don't think that in verse 4, what we're being told is that the Spirit said to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. I think what was happening was this. The prophets who were in the church were receiving revelations from the Spirit, who was telling them, this is what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. And hearing what was going to happen to Paul, then they said, Paul, don't go. Because that is what we read a bit later on. So they spent 7 days in Tyre, and when, notice we have, we are still in we passages. Verse 5, when our days were ended, so Luke is still with Paul. We departed, went on our journey, and they all, he's talking about the church, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city and kneeling down on the beach. We prayed and said farewell, just as it happened at the end of the previous chapter. And we went on board the ship, they went home, we carried on our journey and sailed down the coast to Ptolemais and were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. So I think it's probably 7 days, 1 day. It was because that was the timetable of the ship on which they were travelling. and they had to wait until the ship was ready to leave. Could it be that if Paul had, when he got off at Tyre, had just walked his way down to Jerusalem, he'd have got there quicker? Quite possibly, but it's also possible that the captain of the ship kept saying, well, we'll probably leave tomorrow. Tomorrow comes. Oh, well, we've been delayed, so it's probably going to be tomorrow. And this may have gone on for several days. If you read George Whitfield's account of going off to America for the first time, he was very much like that. It was always going to be, well, we're nearly ready to go, but not quite yet. And even when he gets on the ship, then, oh, we're delayed because the wind's in the wrong direction. So he gets off the ship, preaches the gospel, many are converted, and then plead with him not to go, but he goes anyway. When you're living in the days of sail, you are very much at the hands of the weather. And having thought the quickest way is by ship, this would have delayed Paul, depending upon which way the wind was blowing. But they continued their journey and arrived a bit further down the coast at Ptolemais. Ptolemais, a major port named after Ptolemy. Just a word about pronunciation. The P is silent. It's not Ptolemy. It's Ptolemy. When I was young, and I read all about petiocetals. And it was only later I discovered it's a silent T. They're pterodactyls. But I thought, well, how else do you pronounce this? P-T, petiocetal. So it's Ptolemais, not Ptolemais. Once again, met with the church, and then went on to Caesarea, where we are reunited with someone we last read about in chapter 8, Philip. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Remember, he was one of the seven, what we usually refer to as deacons, appointed for distributing the food amongst the believers in Jerusalem in the early church back in chapter 6. And in chapter 8, we find him preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch out on the desert road. And then he is removed from there to Caesarea. And he appears to have stayed in Caesarea. He is married, and he now has four daughters who are yet to marry. And these four daughters were prophets. They prophesied. Now, we're told very little else, but it is interesting to note, as we have noted before, that prophecy in the New Testament was not restricted to men only. Women could also be prophets. But then we have, again, the reappearance of another man who we have seen before. We saw him at the end of chapter 11, a man by the name of Agabus, a prophet from Judea. Agabus comes along and he takes Paul's belt and binds his own feet and hands. Now, you can look through the Old Testament and you find numerous examples of the prophets acting out the prophecy that God is giving to them. I was thinking of looking at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel having to sleep on one side for a long time and then turning over and on the other side. He's told about laying up some siege works, making a model, he is to lay on one side and then on the other side, once for the sins of Israel, the other for the sins of Judah. And in verse 6 of Ezekiel 4, it says, 40 days I assign you, a year for each day. So 40 years of judgment symbolized by 40 days of you laying on one side. 1 year for one day. Now, do not do what the Watchtower Society does and isolate a year for a day for each year and then say, right, so when we read about 1,260 days in the book of Revelation, that really means 1,260 years, because it says a year for a day. Sorry, a day for each year. Because if you're consistent, then you've got to go back into Genesis chapter 1 and say the world was created in 6 years. But then you have a problem, because Peter and one of the Psalms talks about a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So therefore, it was 6,000 years. Such is the Watchtower Society's illogical logic. But we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at Jeremiah. And we looked last time at Jeremiah 28 about Hananiah, the false prophet. We're going to look at chapter 27. And in chapter 27, verse 2, "Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck." A yoke is what you would put on oxen in order to steer them as you're ploughing a field or as they're pulling a cart. And it's a lump of wood with a shape hollowed out for the neck, and that is where it slips over the neck. Sometimes this would be done with slaves, and you'd put such a thing on slaves, and you'd have straps on either end of the yoke, and the straps would be tied round the person's wrists. And so it was rather difficult to do anything. You couldn't run away with ease, especially if you were in a forest, because you'd have to run sideways. And it's deliberately meant to make it hard for slaves to run away. God told Jeremiah to do this to indicate that they were to bear the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as judgment for their wickedness. So Jeremiah is walking around wearing this yoke, testifying to the Jews in Jerusalem of their wickedness, of the impending judgment. And in chapter 28, Hananiah comes along and says, no, what Jeremiah is saying is a load of rubbish. What's going to happen is this: within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to be gone, everything's going to be brought back, all the people, all the things from the temple, it's all going to come back within 2 years. So Jeremiah tells him this is a load of nonsense. And then in 28 verse 10, the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah and broke them. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. And sometime afterwards, God gave Jeremiah a message, which he then gave to Hananiah, saying that you are a false prophet. And within a year, Hananiah was dead. But we see there is an example of how frequently in the Old Testament a prophet would act out the prophecy to show in picture form what was going to happen. What do we read here about Agabus? Agabus came to us and he took Paul's belt. So can you imagine? There he is. He takes off Paul's belt and he wraps it round his own hands and then round his feet, and you'd be wrong because they didn't have belts like this in New Testament times. What he is referring to is, in fact, more like what you would see these days on an Indian lady. If you ever see an Indian lady wearing a sari, her sari is one single piece of material, and it's wrapped round and round and up and down. And if you were to grab one end of it and pull, well, she would be rather embarrassed, and so please don't ever do it. Paul had on what some translations say is a girdle. And again, it's not what we think. It would have been a long piece of material. If you think cummerbund, those of you who know formal dress, people who wear dinner jackets, would wear a cummerbund. It's a big, thick piece of material that goes around the waist. Well, originally, it was much longer, and it would have wrapped round and round. So Agabus was not pulling Paul's belt off so that his trousers fell down. What he was doing was taking this piece of material that was wrapped around Paul's waist, and it would have been quite long. Some people say, well, quite clearly, Luke hasn't got a clue what he's talking about, because how can someone tie up their hands with a belt? You couldn't have, there wouldn't be enough, unless Paul was incredibly fat, there wouldn't be enough then to go round his feet as well. Clearly, Luke was not an eyewitness, though he claims that he was. Such people demonstrate their ignorance of first century attire. It would have been a long piece of cloth that was wrapped round the waist, and it would have been plenty long enough to go round his wrists and to go round his ankles. And he was acting out what was going to happen to Paul. Thus says the Holy Spirit. Notice the words that Agabus uses to preface what he's going to say. Agabus isn't saying, now Paul, I've got a nasty feeling about what's going to happen to you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Paul, I've heard things that are happening in Jerusalem and I'm worried about what might happen to you. He uses the same phraseology as the Old Testament prophets used. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And so, thus says the Holy Spirit is not a watered-down version of thus says the Lord. It is the same as thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, says Agabus. This is not what I'm saying, says Agabus. This is what God says. This is important. There are people today, and we have looked at this in much more detail before when we first encountered Agabus, there are people today who say that New Testament prophets are different from Old Testament prophets. Why do they say this? They say this because they don't understand the New Testament. They say that the equivalent of Old Testament prophets are the apostles, and that New Testament prophets are lesser than the apostles, and so they are lesser than Old Testament prophets, and so therefore different standards apply to them. And so when they say, thus says the Lord, they're not really saying what God says, because Agabus here was wrong. Agabus was inaccurate. And so, therefore, this couldn't be God speaking directly, because God would have got it 100% right. And so, therefore, when you meet someone today who says they are a New Testament prophet, and they prophesy that something is going to happen, and it never happens, well, that's all right, because they're a New Testament prophet, like Agabus, who got it wrong, and these people got it wrong. This is complete and utter garbage. It is not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that New Testament prophets are just the same as Old Testament prophets. And so as Old Testament prophets said, thus says the Lord, and then said, this is what God says, not my opinion, this is what God says, so with Agabus and all other New Testament prophets, when they say, thus says the Holy Spirit, they then say, this is what God says. And so they are not inaccurate. The inaccuracy is supposed to be based on the fact that Agabus says that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And they say, but it wasn't the Jews who bound Paul, which we'll see later in the chapter. It was the Romans who bound Paul. Well, this is an argument from silence, because we read in verse 30, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, who says that Paul's hands weren't bound? We don't know, but to argue from silence is dangerous. It is true that subsequently the Romans put him in irons, they put chains on his wrists, but it doesn't say that Paul was or wasn't bound by the Jews. Agabus was not inaccurate, Agabus was accurate. Even if we follow the argument of these people today who say that Agabus was inaccurate and he is an example of New Testament modern prophets, you have to ask the question, well, okay, Agabus was slightly wrong. Why is it that modern prophets are so often completely and utterly wrong? Because they are, completely and utterly. People who have prophesied and said, the churches in Guildford will triple in size in the next year. That was said in about 1980. Never happened. You get a lot of sanctimonious twaddle spoken by many supposed prophets. They'll stand up and say, thus says the Lord, I the Lord am with you to bless you. Yes. And the Bible tells us that anyway. Why do we need someone else to tell us that? I can tell you this morning, God says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has said, he will be with you always. And that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart as a comforter to be with you forever. So why do you need someone to say, thus says the Lord, I, the Lord, am with you to bless you? Anyone can say that. It is true, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Agabus was not wrong. Agabus was accurate. Agabus told the truth. Agabus was a true prophet. Now, this may well have been what Paul had heard earlier in Caesarea. Indeed, we read earlier in chapter 19 that people were warning Paul about what might happen. So Paul had an idea already. Agabus was perhaps the clearest statement of what was to come. So what happened next? When we heard this, we and the people there, so Luke, all Paul's companions, and all the people in the church there, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And you then often hear people saying, but Paul knew that it was God's will that he should go to Jerusalem, and so he obeyed God. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that. Let's have a look at a couple of verses. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. What does it mean when it says Paul resolved in the spirit? Paul resolved in his spirit, or Paul resolved in the Holy Spirit? It's impossible to determine from those words in the Greek which is the correct understanding. It is not impossible that God revealed directly to Paul that you must go to Jerusalem. It's not impossible. I am inclined to think that Paul felt a compulsion to go to Jerusalem. He'd been collecting this money and he wanted to visit the church there again. Personally, I think it's the latter. If you want to say it's the former, that's fine by me. You can take it either way. But we also read in chapter 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, or constrained in the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I think Paul felt compelled to go. There might be a whole variety of reasons, but he felt a compulsion to go. I don't believe that if he had said, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to go somewhere else, I don't think he would have been disobedient. I think that the scriptures do not lead us to that conclusion. I think Paul was able to make a decision. But he chose. That's what he was going to do. Having chosen to do that, consequences followed. But he was determined he was going to go to Jerusalem. He'd been collecting this money. He didn't want to have to go back to church and say, well, I'm sorry, but although I collected the money, I didn't take it personally. I sent other people. Paul was determined himself to take the money and to fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul said to them, having decided this is what he was going to do, they tried to persuade him not to go. Paul said, verse 13, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I want to do this, and yet you are tearing me in half. Now, some of us have had the experience where you've wanted to do one thing so much that everything else just pales into insignificance. And sometimes there might be two, three things that you also want to do, but you can't do both, or you can't do all three. You have to give something up. You feel like you're being pulled in half. And eventually you have to make a decision. Is it going to be this way or that way? And you make your decision for good or ill. And that's how Paul felt. He was being torn in half. I don't want to be separated from you, he said, but I'm determined to do this. So much was he determined to do it. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And their response, let the will of the Lord be done. Not, well, this is God's will, so you've got to do it, but the will of the Lord is whatever happens. Whatever happens to you, Paul, that will be the will of God. If you don't go, that will be the will of God. If you do go, that will be the will of God. Whatever it is, let the will of the Lord be done. And so, having spent time in the church there, off they went. And they set off from Caesarea, and they came down to Nason. Again, we have this funny combination of letters, M and N at the beginning of a word. You could try and pronounce the M and say Mnason. But it's easy just to make the M silent and say Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom they would lodge. And so they arrive in Jerusalem. God willing, we will begin looking at what happened in Jerusalem next week. But I want us to notice three things. Firstly, in this passage, we see the closeness of the fellowship of the believers. Everywhere Paul went, people were in floods of tears at his departure. They loved him and they cared for him. This awkward so-and-so that told them the truth, that told them about the wrath of God, that told them to flee immorality, that told them about suffering and persecution that would follow from faith in Christ, this person demonstrated by his life, by his words, he loved them. And they loved him in return. There was an intimacy and a closeness of fellowship amongst the believers. And it wasn't just this one man. This would have been true for all believers as they travelled round. Wherever they went, they would find the believers there, and immediately there was this unity, there was this bond amongst them. Now, when you look around, just look around at us, but you look around at any group of Christians, we are a very varied bunch, and we're a very odd bunch. We are peculiar. In fact, that word is used to describe believers. We are a peculiar people. There was indeed a denomination which centred mainly on Essex, and they were known as the peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar has a variety of meanings, but most people think it means odd, strange, as opposed to being distinct, which is the way it's used in the scriptures. But even so, we are still, in the other sense, the sense of being odd and strange. We are peculiar. As you look around us, as you look around at other believers, we're a strange bunch. And yet, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have a love for God, we will immediately know a bond of fellowship and unity with others who also know the Lord Jesus Christ, and who know their sins are forgiven. You may never have met someone before, but immediately you find there is this unity in the Spirit between you. And there is a sadness, there is a sorrow at parting. So it's possible wherever you go to have fellowship with true believers, even if you don't speak the same language. It's possible to know a bond that you wouldn't know with someone who does know your language, but doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing to notice, Paul was determined to carry out his plan. He resolved this is what he was going to do. And so, full of determination, he persevered in fulfilling his plan as far as he was able to. Now, some people determine to do things that are foolish. I have determined that for the sake of the gospel, I am going to climb Mount Everest. Why? I know if I tried to do that, I'd probably be dead after the first 1,000 feet. If I tried to climb Snowdon today, I'd probably be dead before I'd got above 1,000 feet. And since the car park is at about 900 feet. There are Christians who say, I'm determined to do this. And you look at them and you say, why? That doesn't make any sense at all. If you're determined to do something, use wise determination. Do something that's sensible. Don't do something that's foolish. There was one of the early Quakers. The early Quakers may well have been believers, misguided, but they may well have been believers. There was one of them, James Naylor, who determined that he was going to try and communicate something of who Jesus was to the people of, I think it was Bristol. And so he rode, I've got a feeling it was naked, on the back of a donkey into Bristol. They thought he was claiming to be Christ. This was not wise. He got a lot of bad press as a consequence. And now if you talk to people about the early Quakers, they'll say, oh, they were a bunch of nutters. And they'll quote James Naylor as an example. Not a wise thing to do. When you decide you're going to do something for the sake of the gospel, use some common sense, sanctified common sense, spiritual wisdom. Think about what you're going to do. And we have an example from friends who have been amongst us in recent months. We want to go to this part of the world. This involves having these inoculations. These could possibly kill our son. Probably not a wise thing then to go there, because why would we want to kill our dearly loved child? Wisdom dictates go somewhere else that doesn't require these injections, which is what they subsequently have done. And I believe they're going to be going out there later this year, now having raised all their support. They could have said, we're determined we're going to do it. And we would have then been weeping with them following the death of their son. Not a wise thing to do. Spiritual common sense dictated, and which they followed, will go somewhere else. And having decided to do it, as with Paul, we've got to press on, and as long as we continue to think it's the wise thing to do, press on and do it. Whatever the world may throw at you, persevere. And the world may throw all sorts of things at you. It may not be a wise thing to do, people would say, to go and preach the gospel in the open air in the middle of Riyadh, which is the capital of Saudi Arabia. Within 5 minutes of opening your mouth, you'd probably be dead. You need to use wisdom in preaching the gospel in Muslim countries. But Muslim countries need the gospel. So you might determine, I'm going to preach the gospel to them, but you would be wise in your method of presentation and be prepared to get thrown into prison and beaten. It's perhaps not a wise thing to do to go and seek to preach the gospel in Afghanistan or in Iraq. You're in the middle of a war zone. But you might determine that these people still need the gospel. I am prepared to put up with the danger of being shot or blown to bits for the sake of the gospel, because these people need the gospel. I'm determined, and I will persevere no matter what. If you read the book The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent, which I commend to you very highly, he relates in there a couple of missionaries. I believe they're in Africa. I think they were brethren. And they come to a place where there's this large wall. And they're intrigued and they say, what's this wall for? And they say, this is a leper colony. The wall is built so that no one can get in and no one can get out, because we know if anyone gets out, they will spread leprosy to the surrounding population. And we don't want people getting in because they'll get leprosy. And once you go in there, then you'll never be let out again, because we don't want leprosy to spread. They pray about this and they discuss it amongst themselves and they say to one another, these people need the gospel. These people need to be saved. Who's going to tell them? And they go to the gate and they say, we seek to enter in knowing we can never again leave, because we want to preach the gospel to these lepers. And then they went and they never came out, because they were determined to do what they thought was a good and a wise thing, knowing what the consequences were. A year later, they couldn't say, oh dear, well, we've decided it wasn't God's will after all, so can we come out, please? No, once they were in, they were in. Be determined in what you decide to do for the gospel, but make it a wise determination and not a foolish determination. And then the third thing, beware those today who say that they are prophets. There are people who will come to you and say, thus says the Lord. They will give you examples. They will say, oh, but I was at this conference and this person just came up to me and they said, God has told me to tell you that you've got to do this. Really? Why should I believe you? Well, I'm a prophet. Who says? I don't believe there are any grounds in Scripture to say that there are such things as modern prophets. Scripture gives us clear guidance as to determining what a prophet is, someone who is always accurate and speaks in accordance with the Scriptures. And so often these people don't speak in accordance with the Scriptures. So often, as I've said before, they have $200 haircuts. They drive very fancy cars. They will tell you that it is God's will that we all have bulging bank accounts and enormous houses and drive around in BMWs and Mercedes. That's if you're really not quite up to the level of faith that they are, because they drive around in a Rolls Royce. It is the mark of a false prophet that they are inaccurate. Agabus was not inaccurate. He got it right. False prophets, when they're inaccurate, if they had lived in ancient Israel, the command was, stone these people to death. We don't do that today. We avoid them, and we warn other people about them. They are seeking to divert you from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid them. Warn other people about them. Hold fast to the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not allow other people to direct you away from the Word of God to the Word of man. And people have all different sorts of motives for so doing. But we must hold to the Scriptures, hold to the truth, hold to what God has said in His Word. Let's learn from Paul. Spiritual, wise determination. But to be aware that there are dangers that may well follow. To listen to what God says. Thus says the Lord is what the Scriptures tell us. Listen to the Word of God that's revealed in His Word. And avoid those who seek to lead you astray. And let us, Together, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ seek to encourage one another and to know that bond of unity and fellowship that comes with all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.